It started several years ago because of several of us felt that our men needed to be brought together and assisted, equipped, and encouraged to live for Christ. It's heartwarming every year to see you guys come out all the way from Cape Town, sit here, rough it in some camp or bed, come back in the morning, and I see different people from different backgrounds, and I'm really encouraged. I want to thank you guys for being here today and encouraging me in my Christian walk. We've had two great talks from Jomo, do you agree? Yeah. A great question. Does God expect me to love Him with all my heart? Great question. We're going to continue this in a different fashion. I'm going to ask Jeff if he'll come up. Jeff can talk to us from the Bible, based around our leisure and what the Bible tells us about it. I don't think it'll come as any surprise to you, but Jeff is my brother. You may not look at me as my younger brother. Jeff happens to be our pastor at our church of St. Stephen's, and he's the beloved brother. I'd just like to introduce him to you. Jeff, just tell us a little bit about you. I know you're not from the Cape, but just tell us a bit about your background.
Morning, gentlemen. Lovely to see you. Background, Jim.
We were born, how you came to know the Lord?
Jim knows the answers to this question, so he's sort of setting me up for failure, which is a wonderful thing. I was born in a town called Springs, which most of you will never even heard of. I grew up in Joburg, went to Wits, got a commerce degree, went to theological college, and am a pastor at St. Stephen's Church. Is that quick enough?
No, it's not quick enough, Jeff. You said you went to university to study teaching.
Yes.
You didn't say that, but I know that. But then you went to theological college. What happened? Why did you not go on and be a teacher?
Well, I did teach for a little while, but I increasingly became aware of the importance of the gospel, importance of God, importance of living for Christ, and I loved teaching, and I loved being with people, but of course as a teacher there's a professional distance that you have to maintain, and I wanted to break that distance. I wanted to talk to people about heart issues, about things that are much more important than that, and so I increasingly wanted to give myself to gospel ministry, and so I went to theological college.
I'm not going to take any more of your time up. I'm just going to give it over to Jeff. When he's finished his talk, please, if you've got any questions, we'll have a time of questions. Like Jomo said, this is about us today. No fooling. It's about us being right with God, right with each other. Don't be embarrassed with your questions if it seems silly. Now is the time to ask it. Don't die wondering.
Thanks, Jim. Don't you just love technology? I did not pick that font. Okay, just for the record, I did not pick that font, all right. The computer sort of randomly picked that font for us this morning. It'll do. Let's pray, and let's get stuck into God's Word together. Father, we are desperate to love You. We know we should, but we know we don't. And as we think about this subject of leisure now, we pray that You would open this little compartment of our heart, our idolatry, and won't You draw us closer to You, we pray. Won't You help us to love You more? And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, in July this year, a Nobel Peace Prize winner and retired Archbishop of Cape Town, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, addressed an important gathering in our city. You may have seen the press on it. The occasion was the launch of a United Nations campaign in support of gay rights. And at that particular meeting, he said this, and I quote, he said, "I would not worship a God who is homophobic." He added this, he said, "I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say, sorry, I mean, I would much rather go to the other place," he said. Now, of course, to be homophobic is to be anti-gay, And clearly, Bishop Tutu, Archbishop Tutu, feels very strongly about gay rights. On another occasion, when he was addressing the media, he equated gay rights with a struggle to end apartheid. And his perception is that the church and Christians are anti-gay. So, as we begin this morning, my question to you is, what do you think? Is God anti-gay? Is the church anti-gay? And should the church be anti-gay or pro-gay? Should the church be fighting for gay rights? Now, the truth is that God is not anti-gay. Archbishop Tutu is absolutely right in that assertion. God is not anti-homosexual. But God is anti-sin. And this may come as a surprise to you. So are you. And so am I. And so is everyone. For our discussion this morning, I want to take you to the book of Revelation. And so I invite you to pick up your Bibles and open them up to Revelation chapter 4. And if you think I've picked up the wrong talk and that the talk is all about gay so far, don't worry, I'm going to get to leisure. I have got a plan, okay? Revelation chapter 4 is where I'd like to take you this morning. Now, in this chapter, an important chapter in the book of Revelation, what we're given is a little glimpse into the throne room of heaven. If you like, it's an opportunity to be taken into the golden circle. So many of you go to concerts and buy golden circle tickets, or perhaps even better than that, backstage to the control center of the universe. And in Revelation chapter 4, we are shown a throne. And the great thing about this throne is that it's not empty. Which, of course, is teaching us that someone is on the throne. Someone is in control of the universe. And so we pick it up at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. He says this, the writer, he says, after this I looked, there before me was the door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne was 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Well, it's a pretty impressive throne, I'm sure you'll agree, surrounded by 24 other thrones, which is to say that this throne holds the King of Kings. The kings sit on the 24 thrones, and this throne is in the middle of those 24 thrones. Here on this throne is the King of Kings. And the one standing, or sitting, sometimes different language, the one standing on the throne in chapter 5, we won't get there this morning, is the Lion Lamb. The lion who looks like a lamb that's been slain. And then around this throne are the four living creatures who cry out day and night. They never stop. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, they say. I read on, verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that repetition of the word holy You see, they say, holy, holy, holy. Now, it's not because they've got a stutter or that the CD got stuck or something like that. That repetition is there because it is emphasizing a very important point. You see, the point is this. God is not just holy. He's not even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Which is a superlative. It is to say he is absolutely holy. God is as holy can be. He's not just holy, he's language fails us, doesn't it? He's holier than holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's as far from sin, as separated from sin, as anti-sin as you can be. He couldn't be more anti-sin. Now, of course, one of the reasons that God is anti-sin, and there are many reasons, but one of them is that sin hurts us. Sin always causes pain. Of course, our world suppresses that thought. But sin will always hurt you. It may not hurt you immediately. It may not hurt you right now. But it will certainly hurt you. And my sin hurts others. Sin always causes pain. And so if I were to steal your iPhone this morning, that would cause you pain. Or if you were insured, perhaps you'd rejoice because instead of having the iPhone 3, you could now get the, what do we got now? 5S? X? What are we on to? What was launched recently? 5S, I think. You'd get the new one. And so you might rejoice and you might think, well, actually, you've done me a favor. But it still hurts someone, doesn't it? Hurts your insurance company. It hurts your pocket. If I murder you, it's going to cause you pain. And perhaps not so much pain to you, but pain to your loved ones as well. If I gossip about you, when you come to hear about it, you'll be hurt by those words. If I tell you a lie, somewhere along the line, when you find out the truth, that's going to hurt you. The truth is that sin hurts you. If I go out and get drunk and crash my car, it's going to hurt someone. It's going to hurt me. Sin always hurts. It's just one reason why God is anti-sin. Now, my guess is that you're anti-sin too. My guess is that you are anti-child rape. You think child rape's a bad idea. I do. I think you're probably anti-adult rape as well. I think that's a bad idea. My guess is that you think it's wrong to murder someone and wrong to steal your iPhone. Now, it's at this point that we encounter a problem. The problem is still the question, what is sin and who has the right to define it? You see, so is child rape wrong? Well, most of us would say, absolutely yes, that's sin. But the rapist would say, no, that's not sin. Is child pornography wrong? Most of us would say yes, but the child pornographer would say, no, it's my right to look at these pictures. Is it wrong to be in a gay relationship? Some would say yes, some would say no. But who decides? Who decides what is right or wrong? Is it wrong to shack up together? Some would say yes, others no. The question is, who decides? Does Desmond Tutu have the right to decide? Does Justin Bieber have the right to decide? Do the media have the right to define good and evil? Who has the right to decide morality? Is it the elite? Many societies in the world, that's the case. Is it the powerful, the politically connected? Is it the artists of our nation? Is it the majority? Or is it me? According to the Daily Maverick, 68% of South Africans say homosexuality is wrong. Over 90% of Africans across the continent say it is wrong, but gay marriage is legal in South Africa. Who decides? That's the question, you see. The Bible says God is the one who decides. He's the only one who has the right to decide what is good and what is evil. Here's Revelation 4, the one on the throne. He's the author of morality. And he decides. Now, for the balance of this talk, I want us to think about the particular sin that you thought you'd signed up to come and listen to. I want us to think about this particular sin. Sin of leisure. A sin that God finds offensive. It's a sin I think you will find in your heart. It's certainly a sin that is in my heart. And so we're not going to focus on homosexuality, as you might have guessed, as you might have thought from the beginning of the talk. We're not going to think about money. We're not going to think about sex. We're going to think about this question of leisure. So picture the scene. I've got a picture for you, just to kind of get you going. Next picture, if you can put it up for us. Here it is. It's a summer's day in Cape Town. You do have to imagine, because it isn't what you're going to see outside this morning or this afternoon. It's a summer's day in Cape Town, one of those beautiful summer's days that we have where there's no wind. And it's absolutely beautiful. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. It's just right. And scientists call that the Goldilocks zone. You know, Goldilocks, the porridge was too hot, and then the porridge was too cold, and the bed was too lumpy, and then it was too hard, and it was just right, the third little bear. And so we've got one of these summer's days where it's just right. They're usually in about May in the year, aren't they? And it's beautiful because all the foreign tourists have gone and the beaches are ours and it's absolutely wonderful. And so you head off to the beach for a day of sun and surf and sun. You cover yourself in sunblock. You put on your Speedo. You don't do that. You never do that, men, okay? You never put on your Speedo. You put on your boardies, you pack your Cokes, and you head out. Yeah, my question is that sin? That's the question I want us to consider. Could leisure ever be sin? Or picture another scene. Let's have another photo up there. Here you are. Some of you are pretty macho. It's a Sunday morning, and over the Hottentots, Mooi Holland Mountains, there's a spectacular sunrise. And you decide to take your mountain bike and go for a ride on the mountain. You pack up your SUV with your mountain bike. You put on your tights. Okay, that's a bit like Speedo. No, you don't put on your tie. Yeah. And you head off out to one of the many beautiful places in our city. Question? Is that sin? Could leisure be sin? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Let's go back to that magnificent throne room in heaven. And we pick it up in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." Around this magnificent throne are 24 elders, 24 kings, and they worship God. They fall down before him, which is to say they offer him everything. Reason, there in verse 11, because you created everything. God is the author of everything. Let's go on a quick space flight. Let's climb aboard the Starship Enterprise. Let's strap ourselves in, push the button that takes us to warp speed, and head out into the universe. As we travel on our way outwards from planet Earth, we will pass this beauty. These are all images taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. But Saturn is not our destination. It's too near. We travel at the speed of light, which you'll remember it's just short of 6 trillion miles a year through our Milky Way, which is about 100,000 light years across. Our first destination is the Sagittarius star cloud. Image, also taken by Hubble. It shows stars that are 72 million light years away. That picture that you can see will take us 36,000 years to traverse in our spaceship if we could even travel at the speed of light. We'll explore there for a little while, and then once we've explored the Sagittarius star cloud, let's fly on another 26 million light years to the spiral galaxy NGC 3370. You'd have thought the scientists would have come up with something a little bit more inventive than that, wouldn't you? She's a beauty, isn't she? NGC 3370. Well, we're now 98 million light years away from home. This beauty is roughly 50,000 light years across. Do you get it? The Bible says God made it. In fact, Genesis says it so beautifully, doesn't it? Oh, he made the stars also. It just wasn't a big deal. He made the stars also. Well, perhaps space is not your thing. So a return to Earth with me is back to Earth on our spaceship, and let me take you on a second journey. Not up and out, but down and in. For this journey, we won't use a space telescope, but rather a microscope. We'll dive into your body, and there we will find strawberry pops. Even if you didn't have them for breakfast. These are, of course, the red blood cells that populate your arteries. They keep you alive at this very moment. They flow through your system, taking oxygen to your organs. Using our microscope, let's journey on. Any idea what this is? Some of you don't have too many of them. This is hair. This is the end of a hair. But hair is quite large, so let's go smaller, shall we? Let me show you the monsters you slept with last night. And that wasn't the man in the bed snoring next to you. Each and every night as you tuck yourself into bed, all around you are these beauties. They're in your bed and in your pillow. They climb in and out of your nose. They're in the air you breathe. You've probably got them in your hair right now. They're on your jersey. Many people are allergic to them. They look like something out of a horror movie, don't they? These are dust mites. Now, of course, we could spend the rest of our lives journeying up or out or in or down. We could explore the complexities and the immensities of our universe. And we'd never run out of material to keep us interested or fascinated. Even today, scientists keep discovering new species in the deep waters of the ocean, and new planets, and new stars, and new plants, and all sorts of new things. Other scientists build bigger toys, like the Large Hadron Collider nestled in the Swiss mountains, costing $9 billion. It must be the biggest boy's toy ever built in an effort to work out the secrets of the universe. But here's the truth. We saw it in Revelation. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through him and for him. God made it all. The Bible teaches us, friends, that God is immensely great. And we are made to worship him. We, you, and your wife, and your children, and your family, people who work for you, are made to adore him, and love him, and treasure him, and admire him, and esteem him, because he is so awesome. We're made to think of him often, and have him in the center of our being. We're made to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming life passion. And that is him, because he's so great. We're made to love him with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. And yet, what do? We replace him with what He's given us. And the more you have, the more likely you will be tempted to do this. We run after the things He has made for us. We put the created by Him things in the center of our hearts, the center of our lives, and we treasure them and serve them and think of them often rather than Him. And the Bible calls that sin. And so He's given us this beautiful world. And when we realize how beautiful it is, we want to know more of it. We want to travel more and see more and play more golf courses, none of which are wrong, until they replace our love for Him. The moment the travel replaces Him in our affections, it becomes sin. We live in a beautiful city. I grew up in Springs. Nobody goes on holiday to Springs. None of you are planning a holiday to Springs. It is a dusty, high-felt industrial dump. We live in Cape Town, the most beautiful city in the world. And we want to enjoy it, to enjoy its sunshine and its beaches and its mountains and all that it offers. We want to ride more and run more and swim more and sail more, and we want to sun more and we want to have more of it. And none of that's wrong until our joy in what He has made for us replaces our joy in Him. We have a bucket list of things to do before we die, don't we? Endless movies we want to watch. Places to go, experiences to have, things we want to collect, dreams we want to fulfill. All good. Until they replace the One who made them all in our hearts. It's not that leisure is wrong, it's not wrong. It's one of God's brilliant gifts to us. But our hearts do have the ability to turn it into sin. Leisure is sin when the desire for leisure replaces the desire for the God who made it all. Life is wasted, and sin happens when we do not live for God and His glory first. Sin is when we make little of God, much of ourselves, and much of what He's given us. Sin is when life is about me and my dreams, my hopes, and my wants, and not about Him. God created us in a way to live our lives in a way that makes His greatness look more, His beauty shine more, His infinite worth to be the center of our lives. And the essence of sin is reversing that and making much of ourselves and little of God. So here are some warning signs that I see about the sin of leisure in my community. Now, I'm fully aware that my community is not the same as all of your communities here this morning. I come from Claremont. You know what Claremont is in southern suburbs, Cape Town. But these are some comments, real comments, true comments, that have either been personally made to me or to members of my staff at St. Stephen's. I hold them up to you, not as a rebuke, not to... Just thinking, I'm wondering if any of them come from any of my guys here this morning. I'm hoping not. Not for that purpose, okay? But just as a mirror for you to examine your own heart on the matter of the sin of leisure. Here are some quotes. Pastor, I'm not coming to church this week because I'll be too busy making lunch for the family. Pastor, I haven't got time for Bible reading, Bible study and church at the moment because I'm training for a mountain bike race. Half marathon, golf tournament, big walk, comrades, Argus, epic, two oceans, Bidmore Mile, Robben Island swim. Now, we don't go to church very much anymore because we've bought a holiday home and we need to go there each weekend. Pastor, I'm so tired after a week of work that Sunday is the only time I have for myself. I won't be at church anymore. The sun's shining, let's go to the beach. I won't be at Bible study this week because of the Mnet movie, rugby match, cricket match, soccer match, Olympics, Idols final on TV, MasterChef final on TV, etc., etc. Only you'll be able to diagnose whether your heart has ever thought any of those. Confess to you, my heart thinks those often. Only you'll be able to diagnose whether your heart is turning leisure into something bigger than your worship of God. We are tempted to worship what He's given us rather than Him. And God is anti that. Okay, so just as I close, just for a few more minutes, let me try and map out some solutions to the sin of leisure. The book of Ephesians tells us that when you and I think about sin in our lives, we need to think in two ways. A solution always has two parts. We must put off and we must put on. And it's never enough to just put off. We try that all the time, don't we? We try and stop doing things, and we find we can never stop doing things because we actually have to replace the things that we're doing with other things. And the Christian life always works that way. Any sin you see in your heart, you need to put off something, and you need to put on something. And so, let's just think about this sin in those sorts of categories. And so, let's first of all think about the put-off stuff. Now just a couple of questions for you to go away and to chew on as you think about putting off the sin of leisure. Here's the first one. Recognize that leisure might be a sin for you. Second comment, take it to God and confess it to Him. Sunday morning when the pastor or the leader of church leads you in a prayer of confession and you're thinking, do you ever think about the sin of leisure? Do you think about the times when you've replaced God with the things He's given you? Confess the times when you put your pleasures above your worship for Him. Thirdly, pray tonight. Ask God's Holy Spirit to show you if this sin is in your heart and in your life. Think about your work. Ask yourself, are you working too much so you can have more experiences? Are you too tired for God's Word and God's people and God? Ask yourself, am I defining myself by the experiences I've had, the conquests I've made, the golf courses I've played, the mountain bike races I've entered, the times I've been to the beach? Are you defining yourself by those experiences rather than by your status in Christ? And then ask yourself the question Jomo has been asking us these last two sessions. Have I resolved to love God with all of me? All of my heart? Including my leisure? Well, there's some put-off questions. Here's a couple of put-on thoughts, a couple of put-on comments, things to think about in that regard. The second part of dealing with sin is to put on Christ. As you enjoy your leisure, and please don't go away hearing me today saying to you, don't ever have any leisure again. Now, as you enjoy your leisure, when you enjoy your leisure, and we are created for regular leisure, think of God and think of Him often and thank Him for what He's given you. And so as you're riding on your bicycle up the mountain, look around you and go, God, you are amazing.
And think of him often. And as you go for that walk on the beach and the waves crash over you, think of the immensity of the oceans and the beauty of the fish and the wonders of what God has given you, and thank him often. And as you share a moment with your wife and you hold her hand, thank God often for her and the leisure time you have. As you enjoy your leisure, think of God often. See, as a second one, don't be lazy at work, but don't overwork so that you don't have time for God. You might have to say no at this point and say, I'm not going to work anymore. I may only retire with 11 million instead of 12, but that doesn't matter. You hope, eh? Ask God to give you a deeper love for him today. Perhaps that's the most important prayer you could pray. Father, help me to love you more. Correspondingly, of course, what goes with that is a deeper love for people. Meditate on God's greatness often. Which I think is to say, go outside. Turn the TV off and go outside. Look at the stars. Look at the mountains. Look at the seas. Meditate on his greatness often and then use your leisure for God's glory. God gives us leisure. He loves us to have fun. He's a God of fun and laughter and rest and joy and peace. But we are not to worship the things he's given us. No, instead we are to worship him. Because he's a very great God. Let's pray. Mighty Father, we do pray that you would put the love for you in our hearts. We confess to you that it's not a natural thing. We don't naturally love you. We do pray you would put it in our hearts. And then we pray, won't you help us to make choices, real choices, sometimes difficult choices, often difficult choices, show our love and grow our love and develop our love. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I understand it, the idea behind these elective sessions is for me to talk for a little bit and then for me to shut up for a little bit and for you to talk a little bit and so for us to take some questions, and so Jim's going to chair that and then answer all the difficult ones. Hey, Jim?
No, I am not here. That's why we've asked you to come out. You guys haven't come here for me. I think Jeff's made a strong case at the beginning to remind us who God is. And this is very much in the theme what we've heard last night and today. Who is God? What rights has he got over our life and in the area of leisure? If you've got any questions that have been raised or you've had in the past about your leisure and whether it's sin or where to go, just put your hand up and speak. Now, you've got no leisure, Gary, so you're a minister. Yes, Gary.
Jim's asked me to repeat the question. I'm trying to summarize the question in my own thinking. How do I protect myself from my own blindness, is Gary's question. Because that's dead right, isn't it? I mean, the truth is that with all sin, we have this ability to bluff ourselves, to actually say, oh, I'm better than I think I am. And one of the great mercies of God is that He doesn't show us our sin all at once, doesn't it? Because He would flatten us. He shows us our sin bit by bit. And I don't think there's any magic solution. I think that when we pray and we ask God to help us to be serious about sin, I think that an earnestness in our prayer lives is part of that. Yeah, and that comes out of knowing and committing to a holy God. You see, that's why I started with that. So realizing that God actually is holy, and I must commit to a holy God. I think that God gives us each other. And that's why I continually, and not I, but Jomo was banging it this morning, bang the community drum. We need each other. I mean, you can't be a Christian man by yourself. You need to be in a community with other Christian men. You need to be in a small group. You need to be in a bigger group. You need to be in a church. You need to have Christian mates who will walk with you. Because the great thing about my life and with my relationship with Tracy is that I can see Tracy's sin perfectly clearly. I can't see my own sin, but I can see hers beautifully. Funnily enough, God has given her the same gift. She can see my sin absolutely clearly and not hers. And so what God does is He puts us together to help each other, you see. And it's a part of, it happens in marriage, but it also happens in just mates, isn't it? We've got Christian mates who walk with us and say to us, Gary, you're being stupid. I'll stop there. You're being stupid, okay? And you need to think about this. And have you thought about that? And I don't know, Gary, is that any help? Do you want to come back at me? Yeah.
I'm just
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yes. No, I think that's absolutely right. And I think the reality is you guys come from very different communities. Okay, we come from different communities, and our different communities will manifest different sins. That's not to say that it's not going to be absent in every community, but it is, or perhaps the desire for it. But you're absolutely right. In a middle-class environment, the potential to indulge in the sin of leisure is far greater, isn't it? Yeah, go for it. Yeah. I think that in middle-class society, we absolutely have the potential to indulge ourselves so much more, don't we? So, I mean, just for example, Gary and I are very good mates. Gary's working in Heidelberg, and the difference between our communities is he says that on a long weekend, everybody's in church. In my community, I walk to church, I live fairly close to church. I walk on a Sunday morning on a long weekend, and I pray, Lord, please will you help me not to be discouraged. Reason? Because I know that half of my church is on holidays. So the communities are different. We have a potential to indulge it more, sure. Kat. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Okay, Kat, now I'm like a man. I need one box at a time. Let's take the first question. Let's take the first question. So you go to the beach. How do you come back to me? Yes. How do you witness for God in going to the beach? So not wrong, go to the beach, go to the beach, enjoy the beach, lovely. As I'm going to the beach, I'm wanting to go along and I'm thinking, what about God in this? And so, I don't know, I can just give you some silly little examples that I can think of immediately. I don't know if they'd be any use. But I'm walking along and I'm holding my son's hand, or my daughter's hand, and I'm saying to her, isn't God amazing? You know, isn't that wonderful? We've got a wonderful day. And so I testify to him and enjoy what he's given us in the context of him, with my family and perhaps others as well. And I don't know, you guys will come up with some other ways to do it, but it's to turn it into an experience of worship and praise and testimony to God's greatness. An example in my community is that people grumble a lot. Going to the beach, oh, it's too hot. Oh, there's not enough people selling ice creams. Oh, look at the dirty beach. Oh, whatever, etc., etc. Don't grumble. Be grateful. You know, appreciate what God has done. You know, and the beauties of it, and the fact that you go to the beach and that you don't have to work and those sorts of things. So I don't know if that's any help, Kat. That sort of helps. Second question, you want to? Yes. Yeah, I'll give him one of your earphones. It's interesting, isn't it, in the Bible, that our love for God is always our vertical love for God connected with horizontal love for people, isn't it? Which I think is what Jonah is going to get to in the next session. I hope I'm not giving away his... You can't say I love God if you don't live for him. With people, in the context of practical people. And so, if I love God, and if my love for God is growing, I'm actually going to grow in my love for other people. And I think that's the answer. What that practically looks like, Kat, I'm not really sure that I can answer. You know, I think it's multifaceted. It's so complicated in the context of leisure. Okay. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good comment. So, you know, it's Mark, I'll come in a second. Sometimes, we had it recently. A guy went away for the weekend, and he was like, "Yo, can I go away for the weekend? is it soon?" You know, and the truth is that if we love God and are committed to God, then it's not inappropriate to go away for the weekend. It's not inappropriate to run the Comrades Marathon, or you know, run the Argus, or you don't run the Argus, you ride the Argus, or you know, to enjoy those beautiful things, so long as they are kept in submission to our love for God, isn't it? And it's when they kind of get reversed that it's the problem. Yeah. Okay. Go on, Mark. Go on. Yeah. Unpack your question a bit. You see, watch me. Watch the tennis now, you know. And I think in our culture as well, one of the things that we see about, we think about, one of the sort of hidden presuppositions about church is that we go to church to be entertained, don't we? And actually the Bible sees church as an active thing, isn't it? You go there to study, but you also go there to love, to encourage, to spur others to love and good deeds, so it is an active thing. I don't know if that's in any way contradicted. And for us as men, isn't it, we define our identity so much in terms of our work that we almost can't be us without work, and it does get skewed. Yeah. Cool. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the world is made in a seven-day cycle. And part of God's creation plan for us is rest, is leisure. It's an amazing thing. And what, of course, does commercial capitalism say to you? No, you should work 7 days a week in order to make money for me. And God said, no, actually, you're made for leisure. Leisure is part of it. So many people have breakdowns because they don't live within that cycle, don't they? And so it is absolutely a good thing. But you're absolutely right. The whole Deuteronomy thing is saying to us, our love for God is a part of all that we do. Not the Western compartmentalization of Christianity into the Sunday hour. You know, all that we do, you're walking on the road, which is, you're sitting in your car with your son on your way to school. Talk about God. Talk about the beauties of God, the beauties of the mountain. We live in a city where there's so much beauty, you know. Talk about Him and live Him and think with Him and, you know, think of him lost. No. There was a comment here. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Just bear in mind that our consciences are educated all the time, either by God's word or by the world, and we have this amazing ability for self-deception, don't we? And so although I agree with what you say about our conscience, I'm always a little bit suspicious of my conscience and asking, is it actually taking me far enough? And that's where God's word pulls me back, doesn't it, and keeps educating my conscience. So, but yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So, I'm just wondering, like, if you're enjoying leisure, say, like, not the sport, or you've got, like, a nice toy or whatever, like, and you make somebody else jealous, but you meet somebody else on something, how can you make that leisure leisurable for another person?
Yeah. After you may score, you know, it's one or, you know, I don't know. It's a difficult question, isn't it? I've got new soccer boots and I'm playing. Oh, look at my new soccer boots. That's unhelpful, isn't it? But I don't think that God says, you know, we mustn't be competitive and we mustn't play hard and we mustn't play to win. And there is a way to play to win that is loving to your brother and a way to play to win that is not loving to your brother, isn't it? And you see that all the time. And I'm sorry to raise the rugby. I must shut up. Is that what you're telling me, Jim? Got 2 minutes, so let's have one last comment.
There's one thing that you said that I find very helpful, and that is do not think that God will always be told
me too
much of good things. And if you find yourself not thankful anymore, maybe you can do that. That's if you're not doing too much, you will thank
you. It's amazing in the Bible, isn't it? How often the theme of grumbling comes. And I don't know about you, but the people I hang out with, and these are often Christian people, they seem to moan about everything. They just moan all about the taxi drivers and the politicians and their wife and their children, and they just moan and moan and moan. And it seems to me that one of the fruits, I don't know if this is right, but one of the fruits of the Spirit would be gratitude, isn't it? And to be great, and particularly in the context of leisure. So we're blessed. We don't have to work 7 days in a coal mine, you know, like they did in 18th century, 19th century England. We're so blessed to have leisure. Do we appreciate it? Are we grateful for it? It's grateful to God instead of mumbling and moaning. We have to stop. Okay, can we have one more? Okay. Such a brilliant question, isn't it? It's a brilliant question. Why doesn't God fix the mess? And you know, the answer is because He loves the world. He loves the world so much that when He comes, history will be ended and people will go to hell. And so He delays and He waits and He's patient and He's gracious because He wants people to come back to Him. But the truth is, there's coming a day when He will. When He will say, okay, that's enough. That's enough evil. That's enough wickedness. Let's fix it now. And so He is coming. So the answer is just be patient. He's coming. He is coming. And He's coming soon. And lunch is coming soon as well. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you very much for our time in your word. Thank you for an opportunity to think and chew, and we do pray for ourselves that we might more and more love you. We thank you for providing food for us now, for blessing us with so many things, and especially food. Thank you for each other, and thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening, everyone. Yeah.